Matthew 27, I'm reading two verses, verse 45 and 46. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Heli, Heli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Any day in our lives when things go wrong, we say it's a bad day, right? And if we suffer too much on that day, sometimes we say, "This is the worst day of my life." Think of what a horrible day it has been for Christ. What horrors he's gone through the last 24 hours. The day of intense pain, intense shame, a day of intense anguish and intense torment. We could say the worst day for Christ in all eternity. Every hour he has suffered. He suffered in all parts of his body. His head was crowned with the crown of thorns. It was pressed on his head. His face was repeatedly slapped, punched and spitten upon. And his hair was plucked from his beard. And his shoulders, they placed the heavy cross. He had to carry that. And his back and his chest was scorched. Every part of his body you see he has suffered. And his tongue cleaved to the roof. His hands and feet are nailed to the cross. And his bones, all his bones are shuddering. And every part of Christ's body has been affected. And he suffered in all parts of his body. He suffered in all his offices. Christ being the king, the prophet, the priest, the leaders blindfolded him and mocked his prophetic office, saying, "Tell us, prophet, who hit you?" And the soldiers mocked him with a mock coronation, mocking his kingly office. As he hung on the cross, everyone mocked his priestly office, saying, "If you are he who saved others, he cannot save himself. What kind of priest is he?" He was mocked in every aspect of his divine work as prophet, priest and king. He suffered from all kinds of men. He suffered from his dear disciples, Judas and Peter. He suffered from the religious leaders of his nation. He suffered from the government authorities like the governor Pilate, the kings like Herod. He suffered from common people who cried out, "Crucify him." He suffered from those passerbys who wagged their heads and mocked him. He suffered even from the worst criminals who were crucified beside him. They all as if combined together to amplify the sufferings of Christ. He endured incredible sorrow on that day. What a day it's been for Christ. And the wonder of wonder is, he never spoke a word of complaint so far, right? No word of complaint came out of his mouth when he endured all the suffering that came from the world. But today we will see for what God did to him, the most piteous, the most loudest cry comes out of his mouth. So far we've seen what men did to the Son of God. Now verse 45 onwards, we will see what God did to him. Right? I understand, I come with a mixed feeling of one feeling is to be, you know, drawn into this because this is the heart and soul of the gospel, right? At another time when we look at this mystery, the majesty of these words, we are kind of drawn back. Nobody can understand these words, the words that came. But these are the words that kind of open the window for us in that darkness and show us a glimpse of what happened in the 3 hours of darkness. And this is a cry of abandonment of the Son of God. May Holy Spirit open our eyes to grasp in a new way the infinite depth of the abandonment of the Son of God. We will look at this in three headings for you to arrange all your thoughts in these three headings. The first heading is, what is the visible context of the abandonment. Christ was abandoned. He cries out, my God, why did you abandon me? First thing we'll have to understand, what was the visible context? What was happening around that scene when he was abandoned? Secondly, we will look at the vocal expression of the abandonment, what came out of his mouth. Thirdly, a biblical explanation of the abandonment. So we'll look at three things. First, visible context of the abandonment. What is the visible situation when he was abandoned? We already saw that the crucifixion has already happened. We saw that last week. And after that, Matthew, as if he's forcing us all to bring us to Golgotha in our imagination, and he gives us a 360 degree view of everything that's happening around the cross. You remember, he's telling what is happening before the cross. The soldiers are all, you know, casting lots and dividing his clothes while he hangs there naked. And you see, on the top of the cross, there is a board that is put in three languages that Jesus is the King of the Jews. And in the right and the left, there are soldiers, the criminals being crucified. And then surrounding, we saw four groups mocking Christ while he hangs there. Christ was crucified at 9 a.m. in the morning, right? And all this was happening from the 3rd hour to the 6th hour, which is 9 a.m. to 12 p.m. The crucifixion, the mocking, all this was going on for 3 hours. Something happened at the 12th noon. Right? 12 noon, that's what verse 45 tells us. Now from the 6th hour, which is the 12 noon, until the 9th hour, 3 p.m., 12 to 3 p.m., our timing, there was darkness over all the land. There was darkness over all the land. Think of it. We are around 8:30 now, but it's so bright. Think about 12 noon, especially summer is approaching. Can you imagine a 12 noon of the summer? When the sun, it is the time when the sun is at the zenith, we can say. It with full power and full brightness. At the 12 noon, there was darkness over all the land for 3 hours. There was deep darkness, and everyone living there, however hard, however unbelieving, just imagine all of a sudden everything goes dark now, what will you do? Everybody living there, they were shocked with this horrible reality. Something unusual has happened. At 12 noon, the whole sky all of a sudden became dark. Someone said it was a darkness of 1,000 midnights. Can you imagine? It's a pitch darkness. How extensive was that darkness? The verse tells us. It was over the whole land. Was it only in the Golgotha or was it in Jerusalem only? No, there was darkness over the whole land. In fact, the original means the whole earth. If you look at Tamil Bible, it says whole earth. That's the original meaning. Now, what caused this darkness? This was not a natural act. It was not some cloud that has come over the mountain of Golgotha. It says the whole world was affected. The whole world was affected. You know, some part of the world will be night at this time, right? So the entire world where the sun should have been at the noontime was completely shocked by this unusual darkness. This wouldn't be the eclipse, right? The solar eclipse when the sun is hidden. Because Passover, this is the season of the time, the Passover is usually celebrated at the full moon time. At that time, the sun and the moon are at opposite ends of the world. So eclipse generally happens when they are together, right? This is not eclipse. And eclipse also happens for a temporary moment where the kind of moon hides the sun and, you know, it kind of becomes a little dark. But eclipse doesn't happen for 3 hours. It's for 3 hours. So everyone there understood it's a miraculous darkness. It's an unusual darkness. Luke tells us it's the sun failed its light. All of a sudden the sun got switched off. Nothing hit the sun. The sun itself kind of became darkened. The sun was darkened. That's what Luke says. It happened so suddenly. Nobody expected it. One moment there was bright light, noon light, and the next moment everything was dark. It was a chilling blackness. Imagine what people would have done. All of a sudden darkness happens, you know. I will stop my preaching, right? Nobody will say one word, and all of a sudden we are stuck. For some time, even the mocking crowds would have stopped all their mocking. Maybe they started a word and in between a syllable was said, and they're all stuck. Not a sound was broken in that darkness of the Skull Mountain. Something eerie was going on. Some force has taken over this entire earth and something horrible is happening. They could all feel that darkness, terrible darkness around. History tells us that even the Roman records, in their history books, record this is unusual darkness. There is also a report later on, Pilate, when writing to Tiberius, he kind of refers, you know, the darkness that came for 3 hours in the entire world. So even the Romans know this is something unusual. It's all recorded. Just like God stopped the sun to stand still during Joshua time, he now completely darkens the sun. So it's a miraculous intervention of God. No stars, no moonlight. It's a complete darkness, the darkness of 1,000 midnights. That is the context of this abandonment, the visible context. Nothing was seen. It's completely dark. Now let's look at the vocal expression of the abandonment. We hear some words in that abandonment. Verse 46 tells us 3 things about these words. What are they? When was these words spoken? How were these words spoken? And what were these words? Right? 3 things. Let's look at when was this spoken. Well, 46, about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? When? About the 9th hour. So Christ was crucified at 9 a.m. The darkness comes around 12 a.m. 12 p.m. Now it's the 9th hour, which means the 3 p.m. Right? From 12 to 3, there was complete darkness. And now, at the fag end of the darkness, it was about to disappear. At that time, at the last section of the 3 hours, this sound was made. This verbal expression has come. How was it made? It says, it was not made with a muffled voice. It was not a moan. It's not just a speech that was spoken to people who can hear closer to him. No, look at what it says. He cried out with a loud voice. The word is the megaphone sound from which we get the megaphone, right? It's as if you put a megaphone speaker and, you know, the whole town can hear your voice. That's how it was spoken. It was with a mega voice that he spoke. It says Jesus cried. What does that mean? His eyes, his face was full of tears, full of crying expression. With that kind of cry, he cried with a loud megaphone voice. Remember, he's hanging on the cross. And I told you that it makes it difficult even to breathe. Even at a normal circumstance, when I have to cry with a loud voice, I have to fill my lungs with air and pull all the strength, garner all the strength from my whole being and stomach and then scream, right? It's not easy to scream. But there on the cross, hanging on the cross, he cries out with a loud voice. It says he cried out with a loud voice. And what was that cry? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is the verbal expression of the abandonment. There is depth in these words. Only eternity can reveal, and it will take all eternity to reveal the depth of these words. We can never understand. It will take all eternity for us to understand the depth of these words. The most significant, the most mysterious words that Christ ever spoke. There is infinite world of theology here. There is vast amount of salvation truth. Endless comfort for sinners like you and me can be found here. And very solemn message for all the world, unconverted world. one of the most significant, and one sentence, you know, it can have so much depth. F.F. Bruce, the great theologian preacher, he has written a book saying Hard Sayings of Christ. And he kind of discusses 70 of them. And he puts this as the last, the hard to understand sayings of a Lord. And the last one of this, and of these words, he says, this is the hardest of all hard statements. And all commentaries agree to this, right? No statement of Jesus is more mysterious than this. The problem is not with the words. You can understand the words, right? My God, why did you can understand, maybe give a meaning. But what does it mean? What does it mean? The story is told of the great Martin Luther, who was one day studying this text, and for hours he sat. 3 hours he tried, he couldn't. You know, 3 hours he sat. And he stared at the text. He said nothing, he wrote nothing. Silently, with all focus, he pondered. And all of a sudden he stood up, he put his hand in the air. God, forsaken by God, how can it be? And then he went off. you know, how can it be? My problem is I have less time and I have lot to say. Right? That's my problem always. But today, I have all the time I have. I have very less things to say. What can I say? When Martin Luther went off, you know, disoriented, I will tell you what I know. But what I know is not even a drop. Right? Not even a drop of this great truth. You know, Christ spoke for 7 times on the cross, the 7 words of Christ. The first time he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. The second time, he comforted his mother and he commanded his disciple John to take care of the mother. That was the second saying of Christ on the cross. The third, he gave a word of salvation to the dying thief. Today you will be with me in paradise. And after the third, there was a long silence of the darkness. And here comes this fourth word. There is something singularly important in this word, because all the gospel writers studiously, everybody without exception, they give these words in the original that it was spoken. Right? You know, there's something sacred, there's something divine in these words, mysterious in these words. It's not a cry of unbelief. We should understand what it means, what it doesn't mean, right? Before we understand what does it mean. It's not a cry of impatience. It's not a cry of unbelief or an assumption that he assumes in unbelief God has forsaken me. No, it's an emotional outburst of real experience. It's a real experience that he is going through. It's a cry. Even in that abandonment, there is a cry of faith. Because even now, when he is abandoned fully, he calls God, my God, right? My God, why have you abandoned me? And that too, you know, for him who was so fully dependent, we'll have to understand who's saying this. It's not a sinful man like you and me. You know, we don't depend on God at all. You know, we don't sense God at all. And some problem happens, that's when we say God has left me. No, he was fully dependent on God, always pleasing God, always living and breathing, and everything that he did was through God, in God, by God. And he says, why have you abandoned me? There is no reason in me that you can abandon me, forsaken me, disowned me, turned away from me, utterly forsaken me. The cry focuses on the reason, right? The reason, why? Why? What purpose? In English, there is a word called God forsaken, right? They generally say, this is a God forsaken place. That means, you know, nobody can kind of live there. It's, you know, inhabitable place. It's all desert, no food, no water. God forsaken. We literally say that, but God never forsakes any place. But Christ was really God forsaken. You know, he was really God forsaken, horribly God forsaken. There are words that came from his mouth. These are the words, vocal expression. So we've seen the visible situation of the abandonment. It was complete darkness. We see the verbal expression, vocal words of the abandonment. Now, what does these two tell us? What is the biblical explanation of these words, right? I don't want to, as a responsible biblical preacher, I don't want to give imagination and use words and all that. We'll have to preach from the Bible. This is the mystery that no man can understand. Yes, a glimpse. But the glimpse of these mysterious words could be understood, should be grasped from the other portions of the scripture, from the analogy of the scripture, right? Whenever a portion is very dark, very mysterious, one of the biblical principles is you will have to look at other portions of the Bible to understand that mysterious portion. So that's what we will do. Look at other portions. First of all, what does this supernatural darkness mean? What does it mean? If you look at the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation, the entire Bible in many, many places, miraculous, unnatural darkness is always the symbol of judgment. Right? When God comes to judge a man, a nation, it's always He comes in the darkness. He always comes in the darkness. We see God judged the nation of Egypt. And before sending them the last plague of killing the firstborn, what did God do? What was the ninth plague? There was 3 days of pitch darkness, right? Horrible darkness. And not only that, you can read the prophets, you know, you can read Isaiah 5, you can read Amos 8, Jeremiah, Zephaniah. Darkness always referred to judgment. Always. In Amos specifically, God says, I will make the sun go down in noon when I judge you. Exactly same words. Even in the New Testament, when the Lord Himself in Matthew, we already read Matthew 24:29, the Lord said before the final judgment, what is going to happen? Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the same word, right? And the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Why is He coming? He's coming to judge the world. He will sit on His throne and He will judge. And the darkness, clearly, Bible clearly says it's a symbol of darkness. It's a symbol of judgment. From Genesis to Revelation, when we see darkness here, no explanation. With no explanation, we can understand from other portions of the scripture, from the other parts of the Bible, that it's a symbol of God's judgment. It's a symbol of God's judgment. This is an act of divine judgment. And there is only one thing that God judges. Right? Only thing that God pours His wrath is against sin. Right? He's come here to judge. And what to judge? He's come here to judge sin. And Jesus Christ was judged by men, in the supreme courts of men, by the Jews and Gentiles, unjustly, and He was condemned, and now He hangs on the cross. As He hangs on the cross, in that darkness, the supreme court of heaven descends down on that mountain that day. The heaven comes down in judgment on that day. The great God of burning holiness and inflexible justice comes there for a unique work of judgment. For a unique work of judgment. And that was a judgment day for the Savior of the world. Savior of the world. Jesus Christ, in a way, is summoned before the judgment seat of God. Not in a personal capacity, but as a substitute for His people. Through the divine work of imputation, all the guilt of you, yours and mine, all the guilt of His people is imputed on Him, and He is summoned before the judgment seat of God on that cross. That's what we see here. God saw in Christ and all the sins, all our sins. I keep saying, even our identity, right? Sometimes He took our place. God did not see the innocent Son of God, the Lamb of God. He saw you and me. He saw Murli. He saw Robert. He saw others. He took our place as depraved, condemned sinners. The Holy God, with inflexible justice, He sentenced Christ for eternal wrath and said, let all my infinite wrath for all the elect of all ages be gathered together and be poured on this one person. that was with unmixed, undiminished wrath of eternal God, hell of hells that you and I have to endure, came on the Son of God on that day. Christ, who has been silent from the commencement of the darkness, the conflict was inward all the while, but for 3 hours he uttered not a word, but he comes to the last dregs, the deepest suffering, and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? How do we know all this, right? Is this just a guess? Is this a theological guess? No, other parts of the New Testament clearly teach what happened in that darkness, right? There are things that we can clearly see. Let me point out 3 passages. Matthew himself. Now we are going through Matthew. Matthew himself in the last chapter, chapter 26, told us what was Christ so dreadful about going to the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember? What was it? He said he went to the Father with full agony and he said, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. That's the most dreadful thing for Christ. Right? What was this cup? That he was even sweating blood drops. It was the cup of our unmixed, undiminished wrath of God due for our sins that Christ had to drink. Christ had to experience it on the cross, right? He has to drink the full measure of God's wrath and punishment for his people. And the cry is the final emptying of that God's wrath. The cup of Gethsemane. So we see that context here, right? Matthew himself says that he had to drink that cup. And because of that, we can say in that darkness he went through drinking that cup and those 3 hours of experience. 2 Corinthians 5:25 is another commentary of what happened on the cross. It's a famous commentary. What did God do in that 3 hours of darkness, in that supreme court of Christ, when Christ was brought before him, imputed with all our sins? What did God do? Verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Him who knew no sin. He knew no sin. Not once he sinned. Not a small sin. Not a big sin, right? He did not have the personal experience of any sin. Can you imagine? Not only the sins of active commission, even the passive sin of disobedience to the law. He completely kept the law, fulfilled the law all his life. So much so that he knew no sin, right? He was so perfect, so holy. But as he hung on the cross, a tremendous transaction happened. What did God do? God took all our sins. So much so, and he imputed on Christ to an extent where the verse says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin. Right? He imputed our sins to an extent where he was made sin. For what? In what sense did God make him sin? That we might become the righteousness of God. There was a real, awful, tremendous transaction that God did there. What did God do? Our sins were really put upon him and he was treated as we are. And his righteousness was put to our account. That's what the verse says. So that we might become the righteousness of God. Right? God reckoned his righteousness to us by divine imputation. Without any way being defiled personally, Christ did become sin for us by divine imputation. And we know the other verse, Galatians 3:3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. When he became sin, when he became curse, what would God do? Right? God, Habakkuk 11:13 says, thou art purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look upon iniquity. God turned his back. God turned his back. Because God, being the God of holiness, he completely forsook his son. He completely abandoned his son. He withdrew all his presence, all his comfort, all his mercy, and Christ was God forsaken that time. The soul, human soul, and the body, human body of Jesus was indeed forsaken, as God would forsake a sinner forever in hell. God did forsake Christ because he was imputed with all our sins. We can ask, doesn't Christ know that why he was forsaken? Right? Hasn't he come for the same purpose? Why is he screaming now? Why is he saying this? The question is, why is he asking, why my God? Because the question is an expression of the depth of the agony that he was going through. Right? The question more than highlights the depth of his suffering. This is the climactic calamity even for the Son of God. There is no greater disaster for him. Even the whole universe could have been undone. But that was a small thing. But as a true man, in true humanity, he is crying out in agony. It portrays the depth of his agony. The Son of God, the Almighty Creator, he himself has come to this extremity. Because God's separation, Father's separation was so dreadful for him. It was unbearable. And all of a sudden he's surrounded by a circumstance he's never faced in eternity. Never faced. He was completely dependent on God. Completely lived and breathed God. It's as if God's presence and God was the womb of his existence. And it's as if all of a sudden you cut the umbilical cord of an infant in the womb, how would the infant shudder? And that's what happened to Christ. He kind of shudders and says in disorientation, in deep broken heart and bitterness, he cries out. Think of it. You know, one who bear all the intense pain that man could afflict, right? You should have cried at that. Any man would cry out at that time. Right, when nails were driven, when he was scourged, he would never complain. If he could add the capacity to endure all that without any kind of complaint. But now he cries out like this. How awful, dreadful that must be for him. Right? This is more painful. John Flavel, the Puritan, says this was more painful for him than the billion crucifixions. Than the billion crucifixions he could have endured. But this was more painful for him. And that's where he cries out. The cry coming from a different world, reverberating through all the universe. My God, why did you forsake me? Oh, what he went through the cross, he alone knows. And this is the most unfathomable mystery of the gospel. Right? No one can really understand what was involved. Right? This is not a cry, like I said, of weakness, unbelief. It also doesn't mean there are some people, you know, some preachers who say Trinity was disjointed. That's heresy. No, no. This doesn't mean there was any separation between the divine unity of Father, Son and the Holy Spirit, right? The divinity remains as it is. It did not sever the relationship, inter-Trinitarian relationship. I told you last Friday, Christ, though being God, in his humiliation, he has emptied himself so much that he was completely, he did not use any of his own attributes. He is equal to God, right? He has almighty power. But in his humble form, he emptied himself, made himself so poor, he refused to use any of his glorious attributes. And he's so dependent even on the cross. When he is hung and going through his extreme suffering, he always dependent on God, refusing to use his own glorious divine attributes. He hangs there, helplessly crying out, right? Because that's how he can earn a perfect righteousness for us. He lived like that. And when God, averse to sin, withdraws the complete presence and withdraws all the strength and support, I told you, this must be very horrible. And now what will Christ do? How will he bear this infinite great load of guilt and wrath without God's comfort? Because God goes back and God cannot be where sin is, right? God cannot look at a sin bearer even if it is imputed. He's so holy. He draws back completely and forsakes Christ completely. Now how is he going to bear this? The infinite wrath without Father's help. And this is where lies the mystery of our redemption. the design of our redemption, and that's where he had to be born as not only man, but even as God-man, right? While he hangs there helplessly, forsaken completely by God and bearing the infinite load of all our sin in his humanity, in his human soul, what did support him? It was his divine nature that supported him. His human body and human soul could be born and could endure that wrath because of the support, because it was born on the altar of his divine nature as God-man. Right? His divine nature supported him there. And there he will endure, wrestle, fully experience the wrath of God as God-man. Right? So the question, why? What a question is that? I pleaded in the last prayer meeting. These are words of climactic Christ's highest suffering. He did not complain about anything else, right? To redeem you and me. This is one suffering that made him cry. Not just cry out with a loud voice. This is one suffering that occupied all his dying thoughts on the cross. Please don't treat this lightly. Please don't treat this lightly. Keep meditating this in your meditations, in your prayers, till you are deeply affected by this. How this question should melt our heart. Each one of us have to answer this question, right? A man, when he realizes the at least some glimpse of an answer to this question, that's when he comes to Christ. That's when he gets saved, right? Why have you forsaken me? Because I am so depraved, so sinful, so disgusting to God every day. Even as a saved person, every day I deserve to be forsaken. I deserve to live as a God-forsaken life. God, instead, he loved you and me so much that he imputed our sins, our identity upon his own son and forsook him for us. Jesus was forsaken so you and I can never be forsaken. Right? Why have you forsaken me? New Testament says, because I'm making you a sin bearer. Because I'm making you sin and I'm making you curse so that my people can become righteous and my people can become a blessing. That's the gospel, people. Gospel is not that God is so loving that he will adjust our sins. Even if we are, you know, sinful, God will somehow forget and, you know, adjust our sins. No. God paid an immeasurable price to redeem us from our sins. So that we can be righteous, so he can righteously atone for our sins and save you and me. The word substitution, the word atonement, the word justification, all that words that we use, those are not ideas, those are not theological jargons. Those are reality that came through extreme suffering of Christ. Those are blessings that comes out of reality of the sufferings of Christ. The cry of abandonment shows us it costed greatest pain, greatest sacrifice, greatest suffering, and the highest expense to Godhead to redeem you and me. Let me say that again. The cry of abandonment shows that it costed greatest pain, greatest suffering, greatest cost, expense for the infinite Godhead to redeem you and me. That's what this cry shows us. That's what this cry, it was a real purchase, real transaction, real pay to God, to Son of God. We can talk, we can preach, like I said, I'm done. But barely understand a drop of what Christ went through. These are infinitely deep waters. No man can dive in, right? Let me leave with that. And the wonder of this event is God never loved his son more than when he was hanging on the cross. Can you imagine how it must be? God never loved his son. In obedience to him, he bears this wrath and suffers there and screams and pathetically, eyes full of tears, he cries out. God never loved his son more than at that time. But that is the time God has to completely abandon him. What a wonder is that? What a wonder. How difficult that must be for God. Let me give you a simple, very faint illustration. There was a father who had, after 20 years, he had one son. And he was a very beloved son. His wife cannot bear any more sons to him. This is the only son. And amazingly, this son happens to be a very obedient person. Very obedient son. Now, how we love such children, right? Very obedient. Very obedient. Fully loving. He was the darling of his heart. And he loved him with all his heart. And in the days when they lived, when they get a leprosy, there was no cure. But they had to be sent to a leper's colony, right? They had lepers, the children, everybody. They had a colony there. They had to be there. To the father's utter shock, he comes to know that his son is affected with leprosy. Can you imagine how it must break the heart of the father? Can you understand his feeling? At the height of his love for the boy, right? There was nothing in him to hate him, but he had to abandon him fully because of the disease that was in the boy. Right? It doesn't affect one drop of love that he had for his child, but he had to abandon him. And this is a glimpse of what the father would have felt, right? Never more loved his son who obeyed him to the cross for drinking the cup of the wrath, yet at the same time he had to abandon him because of the imputed leprosy of our sins. It was our sins that made father abandon the son. Okay, let me conclude with few applications. That's the abandonment context, abandonment verbal expression, and the biblical explanation of abandonment. What do we learn? Let me highlight few things. Number one, the first lesson that you and I sitting here this morning should learn, the entire Bible teaches that God is a God of burning holiness and inflexible justice. And that God takes sin seriously. That's the first lesson. Do you see this lesson? This lesson is no more clearly taught than in the cross. When his own son, the darling of his heart, after men could do the worst, he is hanging there on the cross with imputed sin. What does God do? He comes with all serious judgment, switches off the lights, and treats his son as the worst sinner. See how seriously God takes sin. He's so holy, so pure, he views sin so filthy, so abhorrent, so horrible thing, that even when his own son, can you imagine own son, and not a sin of his own, but imputed sin. This is the sin of others that he is bearing. At that time when he is bearing imputed son, on the son whom he loved eternally, when he saw that sin in him, even him he forsook him. Completely. He forsook his own son completely. What is God telling you and me today? That I take sin very seriously. Even the imputed sin on my son, I left him. Understand how serious sin is for me. Understand how serious this teaches sin is such an odious thing for God. God in the cross tells us that he is dead serious about sin. Even imputed sin. All sin, every kind of sin, sins of words, sins of heart, sins of actions, sins that you commit. So you casually commit disobeying God's law, disobedience to your parents, dishonoring God, taking God's name in vain, sitting in the church and thinking about something else. All these are sins. And God takes those sins seriously. Learn the first lesson from the cross. You know, If sin is not serious, that means you are completely affected by Satan and blinded by Satan. You know what is the work of Satan and this world? Is to make sin light. Right? He is doing that from the Genesis. Sin attractive. See how nice that fruit is. How pleasurable that fruit is. How can this be wrong? So nice. You can become like God. You can order everything. So nice. Somehow the devil's work from the beginning, even today, the world with in his hands, what is he doing? He is trying one thing, to make sin easy and light. Somehow hide the evil consequences of sin, the terrible consequences of sin from men's eyes. Sin is funny. Sin is joyful. The God of this world, the job that he is engaged is to make you live carelessly in sin. That's his work. Today, may God help you to rub your eyes, get rid of all his vanity, and behold how seriously God takes sin. He looks upon sin. He sees such evil, such horror in sin, even on his own son. He forsook him, knowing the horror that his son will go through. What does it tell? Oh, when some father punishes his children, right? We know he is dead serious about this. Right? When we are serious about something, you should see if we are serious in home when our own son does something. Are we real serious about that? What is father telling us? I am dead serious about sin. Learn this lesson. How it must be for the father. Think about it. The suffering Christ goes through. When our children go through some suffering, we kind of endure it 10 times, right? You know, it's better that we go through that. When father himself was willing to go through that 10 times suffering and abandon his son to this, what is he telling? I am serious about sin. Very serious about sin. It's so odious to the nature of God that he left his son to struggle in his wrath. Never for a moment think sin is unimportant. Let us never joke about sin. It's not a laughing matter. It was the sin that caused father to abandon Christ. Never dream that you can commit some sin and wipe your mouth without terrible consequences. No, no, no. Your sins will find you. Wait. Your sins will find you with terrible consequences. Terrible consequences. There are temporary, there are bodily, there are spiritually, there are eternal consequences for every sin that you commit. Every sin that you commit. Sin pollutes you. Sin defiles you. Sin is human level incurable. Incurable. It's a damning sin. Sin brings death. It totally controls you. Behold the horror of sin. Behold the cross. It tells you how seriously God takes sin. Secondly, second lesson you should learn. The first lesson God wants to tell you, look at how seriously I take sin as God, even on my own son. That's the first thing you should learn. Second, God judges sin intensely. Intensely. God judges sin severely, we can say. Not more than it deserves, but very intensely. That he has been, hasn't he been telling that from the beginning? When Adam and Eve ate one fruit, God said, okay, next time don't do it. Let's be happy. Let's sing a song. No. One sin, one eating of the fruit banished them completely, right? What does it tell us? That he is serious about sin. When the whole world was, what is God is telling during Noah's time? Wiping away the whole world from kids and infants and pregnant mothers and everybody. What is God telling in the Sodom Gomorrah? The burning of brimstone. But here is the greatest demonstration of that. That God punishes sin severely, intensely. Sin leads to the severest physical, spiritual and eternal punishment. Learn from this. Oh, that's all fine, Pastor. I will go home and, you know, commit sin. And no, don't live in that vanity. Don't live in that dream. May the cross of Christ open your eyes today morning. God punishes sin physically, spiritually, eternally. Christ suffered physically. Why did he suffer so much? Physically, why did he suffer spiritually? Why is he has to drink the eternal wrath of God? And the greatest punishment of being forsaken of God, because God punishes sin intensely. Intensely. Think of it. There on the cross, it is the Father's beloved, beloved who Father eternally loved. He never committed one sin. Not one sin. No envy. No jealousy, no greed, no disobedience to parents, right? When the entire world treated him unjustly, they put him on the cross and they treated him so horribly, not a word of sinful anger, right? And he hangs there in the most beautiful, beloved and well-beloved son without committing any sin, but with imputed sin. If God were ever to be soft on sin, if God will ever be lax on sin, if God will ever adjust to sin, he must have done that when his son was hanging there as the most innocent person with imputed sin. Isn't it? If God was ever lax, if you think God will adjust my sin, God will be soft, God will not punish me so much. If you think that way, if God was ever lax about sin, he should have been lax at that time. When his son, not of his own sin, but most innocent being, most pitiable being, he hangs there with imputed sin. God shows by punishing and forsaking his son how intensely he'll punish sin. Right? That's a great lesson. That's a great lesson when his darling was hanging, bearing other sin vicariously. Nothing in him to draw any kind of hatred for his person, but because he saw that imputed sin, he punished him. He did not spare even his own son to tell us that I will punish your sins intensely. Intensely. He poured hell of hells on his own son. This should tell you, people, God judges sin severely, very severely. Everyone here who have not believed on Christ, can you stand near this cross of Golgotha, near this mountain of Golgotha, and see the darkness coming over your face, coming over your head, and you stop hearing all the voices, you stop hearing everybody, the mocking of the crowd, the leaders and all that, you are overwhelmed with the darkness, and you hear this cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, and then you see what he went through. In that darkness, can you hear that sound that I take sin seriously? I judge sin severely? Do you believe God takes sin seriously? All your sins, the sins of your lust, the sins of disobedience to parents, dishonoring parents, the sins of greed, the sins of heart, sins of mind, sins of... He takes sin seriously and he will judge sin severely. Well, if you realize that, let me tell you, if you truly realize that, you will not live one moment in your own sin, but run to Christ. Run to Christ to be pardoned, to be righteously pardoned by God. You would run to Christ to be forgiven. Think about the only reason that you have not run and living very happily in your sin, you have not come to Christ, is because you don't believe this, that God takes sin seriously. God will punish every sin of yours very severely. Wait, you have till more days, right? Oh, I have not experienced any punishment so far. You have till more days. Wait, you will see the consequences of your sin in you, in your children, in your body, in your soul, and then eternally the wrath of God will be poured on you. Wait for it. You will know this truth. Never forget this truth. The cross, the truth that coming from the cross. God, living God tells you, I take sin seriously, I take sin severely. You learn it today. You learn it today. If your eyes is not open today, the day will come, the same darkness will come over your head. The same darkness will come over the whole earth. And God will come not to judge Christ, but to judge you for those sins. He will come and he will show you how seriously he takes sin, how severely he will judge sin. There is a verse in Revelation 19:15. He says, he himself will dread the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. How many adjectives can we add in poor human language? Look at that word. Not anger of God. Wrath of God. What does wrath mean? That's the maximum. And this verse, you know what it is? It's the wrath of Almighty God. Almighty God is in maximum anger. And then another word, the fierceness of the Almighty God's wrath. You know what those mean? You can't bear the wrath of a woman sometimes, right? You can't bear the wrath of somebody for a... What is the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God? And He will stamp you, He will crush you in that. Because God judges sin severely. He's going to come for your sin. You're not going to let you. You're not going to let you. And that time, what will you do? Revelation 6:15 says, the kings of the earth, all your kings, all the great men, all the film stars, all the rich men, all the sports stars, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in caves and in the rocks. Oh, where they should have hid in their palaces, no? Their mansions? No, they are hiding in the rocks and said to the mountains, fall on us. Hide us from the face who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath has come. Who is able to stand? Why is God doing all this? Because God takes sins seriously. Evil sin. Punish sin severely and intensely. And you will know on that day, you will make sure you understand that. But why don't you understand today? The cross tells you. It's a foretaste of judgment. Why don't you take sin seriously? It's the only thing that will make you come to Christ. Right? All truly come to Christ. When is a man regenerated? Right? When he takes his sin very seriously, keeps thinking about it and knows that the wrath is going to come for his sin. John Bunyan, 9 months he struggled with that. And that's when a man is truly regenerated. Why don't you take, devil is deceiving you, telling you, you can manage without coming to Christ. You know why? He wants to drag you to hell. He wants to drag you. Take your sin seriously. Every sin seriously. You will read. That day you will know that all the sins you forgot, God had a record. You know, once He comes in judgment, the first thing happens, the books are open. The sins, all your sins that you have forgotten, not even in your memory today, God has a record. God has a record. Oh, why don't you come, all of you, know that you're listening to me, you will hear surely as you hear my words that God will forsake you. Christ will say, depart from me forever to devil and the unquenchable fire prepared for devil and his angels. You will hear these words if you don't come to Christ and experience the endless punishment. Endless punishment. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of living God. And sinners in the hands of angry God. And that's the bad news. You know what is the good news? You don't have to go there. Because Christ went there on your behalf. You don't have to go there. Jesus has already gone to the hell. He died so that sinners like you and me can take sin seriously. When we take sin seriously, no, God is going to severely punish all my sins. We will come breathlessly running to the cross. We will come. We will come. Why have you not come? Why are you delaying? Do not delay. He alone can save you from your sins. Will you come to Christ today? Will you take sin seriously today? Christ has said, he who comes to me now, I will never cast away. He will never abandon you. Come to him today. Take your sin seriously. Realize that God will punish your sins severely. That will make you come to Christ. May God help you. As believers, do you believe that God takes sin seriously? Do you think that God will judge sin severely? And there is a lie that Satan tells even believers, right? What? Different kind of lie. Because Christ has borne all my sins, I can continue in my sins. My sins are lighter than the sins of the world. Never. Never. God sees the sins in believers. The same, in fact, more guilty in believers, the sins. Then he sees it in the world, right? Bible clearly says the more light you have, the more you sin, the guilt is more. Just because you are justified, God's attitude and hatred towards sin has not changed. God hates the sin just like he hates in others. You should learn that. Think of it. Now, some of you as believers, you may be under God's chastisement. I am a believer, but why is God not blessing me? Why is there no joy? I'm always being punished and chastised, and God is chasing me always. Have you ever traced your problems to your continual sin in life? As a child of God also, God takes sin seriously in your life. Even as a child, he may not send you to hell. He may not completely. He will severely punish you for that, even as a child of God. And that's why many a times, many cases, you have trials and problems because of continual sin in your life. God takes sin seriously. Believer who takes sin seriously. Believer is somebody who takes sin seriously, right? And that's what made us come to Christ. Let me tell you, as believer, you continue to take sin seriously. That's what will help you grow in Christ. Be more, grow in sanctification when you take sin seriously. Right? If you are living in continual sin, John 1 tells you that you are a deceiver. You're not even a believer. You should examine yourself whether you are a real believer, because no believer lives like that. In fact, you know, today morning I was thinking, you know, when you take sin seriously, when you are realizing your heart sins, you know, the best place to be in, I kind of imagine last 1 month, I don't want to go anywhere but hug the cross, at the feet of the cross, and be there at the cross. No place to go for a sinner like me. There is no place where there is regular supply of grace and forgiveness for sin. No place I can be what I should be than at the feet of the cross. The self-restraint, the grace, the mercy that comes from the cross is the safest place for a believer. I kind of feel every time, you know, when I realize my sin, the own depravity, my sins in my heart, I want to hug more tightly to the feet of the cross and stay there. That's the best place that you and I can be. Oh, realize, when will you realize, you know, you can make great progress in holiness only when you take sin seriously. When you are tempted, Satan makes sin very attractive, irresistible, to the point of irresistible. Even though I am a believer, I can't resist this sin. Remember this cry. Remember at that time, may this darkness come over you when you are tempted to sin. Remember this cry, and this darkness will show you in bright light the horror of sin. It will remove all attraction of sin, right? It will make you sin so odious, you will even vomit for the same thing that you saw in the power of temptation to be irresistible. That sin will become so horrible when you see it in the darkness of Golgotha. May God help us as believers to hate more sin and love Christ. Behold the love of Christ. Can I tell you, when Christ was wrapped with the most hateful thing that he hated with all his being, oh, what love that is to take upon him the most hated thing that with all his being he took upon that. Think of all the cesspool of all the continual sins. Think about a gutter, right? It's continuously flowing. Every day we live, we add more gutter, more filth, more cesspool, more dirty mixture to that. You know, the more aged we become, the more intensity of our sins gets added to that cesspool. And all that was poured on Christ. Think of how it must be. When he was wrapped with the most hateful thing, he took that to save you and me. What love is that? And how divine he must be. When he was filled with all these kinds of sin, he never had the slightest inclination to enjoy those sins. Even when submerged with that, he cries out to God and says, my God, my only desire is you. How pure must he be, and how defiled our sins made him. This is what should make us hate sin. For a true Christian, he hates sin not because what sin will do to him. He hates sin because what sin has done to Christ. Right? May God help us.